Thank you, Lord. We know, God, that you are a good God, that you are awesome, that you are holy, that you are righteous, that you are slow to anger, and that you not only tolerate us, but you turn to us and look at us and see us with all of our warts and our flaws and our inconsistencies and our wrong attitudes, and you still love us. And you empower us to change, to be holy, to be righteous, to be like you. Pray, God, that we will continuously turn to you, lay our lives down so that we can be who you want us to be. Working and walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Your holy name we pray. Amen. We're on page 1833 in the New American Standard Bible that you find in your pews. Chapter 9, and I'm going to be doing all of chapter 9 today. It's titled For the Gospel. Paul is continuing to respond to a letter that he'd received from the church in Corinth, and they'd asked things about, you know, what about marriage, what about food that's offered to idols, and I think he's kind of responding in a way. I don't know what question would have been asked to bring the response for this chapter, but I get the feeling that Paul sometimes got his feelings hurt. And, you know, he'd already talked about, you know, some of you are for Paul and some Apollos and some Cephas and some for Christ, and he'd kind of addressed that issue of, you know, don't pick your favorites. God's working through everyone. One person waters, somebody else is going to come along and be able to sow and reap. And there's a lot of things happening as God, as Christ is building his church. But then he starts this chapter in such a way that it almost feels like he's defending himself, but he doesn't want to defend himself, if that makes sense. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now, he'd already told them back in chapter 1 that he was an apostle. That's his credentials for being able to write to them, and how he's approached and responded to them this whole time is because he feels like he is an apostle, a sent one from Christ. When he met Jesus, he got a specific responsibility. He was sent to the Gentiles to teach them about Jesus. And so he is a sent one from God. He is an apostle. And each one of these questions is asked in such a way in the Greek where it's an affirmative answer. It's an obvious, well, yes. Am I not free? Well, yes, of course you're free. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you are. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I'm sure he told them that story more than a couple of times, his personal testimony. Are you not my work in the Lord? Now that's kind of a new look here on how he's thinking. When he looked at the church in Corinth, they were a special church to him. He has a relationship with them and he had a number of churches he was working with and a number of churches that he had founded, but with this particular church, he sees them as the seal of his apostleship. Are you not my work in the Lord? Is there, God sent me to you and you responded. So there's, I did what God asked me to do. Yeah, funny thing with Paul, he probably didn't want to do that. He was a little bit prejudiced when he was first starting out. He didn't like anybody that didn't follow all of the rules that he was a part of, you know, when he's thinking, okay, Judaism means you follow these 600 and some rules and don't part from them, and you do your very best to be perfect in your own strength, and anybody that says anything else, this stuff about grace and Jesus, that's obviously false. And he was trying to attack them, and he was dragging them out of their homes and beating them and taking them to prison, and yet he finds out, oh wait, God said that these are the ones he wants me to go and preach to. You know, when Jesus met him on the road, he didn't just say, hey, I've got a job for you. He says, you're going to suffer much for me. Part of his suffering was to have to go to people that he didn't think were worthy and tell them about Jesus, and then watch them respond to the cross of Christ. Their hearts and their lives are changed because of his work, and he's recognizing that, yes, as I look at this, this is really what God wanted me to do. In fact, I look at this church in Corinth, and Paul sees them as his seal of apostleship. If I'm not an apostle to others, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Now, again, there must have been something in the letter. I don't know what it would have been, where he's responding to somebody about something, and it sounds like somebody might have questioned, you know, who are you, and, you know, that whole thing about Paul, Apollos, Peter, and all that at the beginning. It's still on his mind. He's still bothered by the fact that they don't recognize him as who he thinks he is in them. So he's setting up his defense. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Well, that's kind of a strange, yeah, you do. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, another name for Peter? Or do only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working? It's like he's going to get to it. He's going to start talking about, you know, when someone is ministering in the name of Jesus and they're helping you, they actually have a right to be supported. When he's talking about, don't I have a right to eat and drink, it's like, that's more than just, I can eat and drink. It's like, don't I have a right to have you provide my food and provide my drink? Don't I have a right for bringing along, like all these others, bringing their wife along? Now, as far as we know, he doesn't have a wife. He just was kind of almost bragging about his singleness and wishing everyone was like him. So whatever that situation was, he's not saying he wants to bring his wife, but he's comparing himself to the other apostles. He's watching how this church in Corinth and other churches around have provided for the ones that are ministering to them, and in his case, they're not. And he's like, okay, I've got my rights. So he hasn't really changed the subject from the last chapter where we said he starts talking about Christian liberty. It's like, yeah, you have the right to use your knowledge and eat the meat because idols are nothing. And so the meat that is offered to an idol, it's just meat. And you know, eat it and don't worry about that. But at the end of that chapter, he says, I'd stop eating meat forever if it meant being able to minister to the weaker brother, being able to draw someone to Christ. And so as we look at chapter 9 here, he's going to be talking about, I've got all these rights, but I'm not going to grab onto them and demand them. And I think sometimes people have rights, and then instead of just accepting that sometimes what we think is right doesn't happen, we make demands. How many times have we seen all these protests and people are, you know, I demand this and I demand that, and it gets a little bit irritating. By the way, just a quick aside, protest. You know, we're considered Protestants. Did you know where that word came from? Yeah, protest. That they're protesting against the Catholic Church. And then the name stuck. It's like all of these different denominations, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the, you know, Presbyterians, all of these Baptists, everybody, they're Protestants because they're protesting the Catholic Church, is where that name came from. And it just was kind of a derogatory name that stuck. Just like Christian, well, these little Christians, you know, they're running around just a little Christ, and people are like, okay, I can live with that. So sometimes we just allow names to stick to us so we don't worry about it. It's like, yeah, they were protesting the way the Catholic Church was working at that time. And there's even others within the Catholic Church that have protested the way Catholicism has worked at times. And the real issue is, are we following Christ? And so as protesters of something, we've got to be for something too. And I think oftentimes we get... tagged with everything we're against and not with what we're for. And so I'm willing to be called a Protestant, because there is some protesting in my heart and in my mind against things that are wrong. I could protest against the government where I see the government is wrong, but I'd be willing to fight to the death for when the government's right. And I'm going to go way off base. Pray for the courts this week. Our country is in a place right now where the courts are losing respect left and right, and I think rightfully so at times. We have a former president who happens to be a candidate, and whether you think good or bad, indifferent about that individual doesn't matter. I'm watching a kangaroo court that's going to give the instructions to the jury this week to say, you need to find him guilty based on this, and then they won't define the this. Okay? Everything I've read about, the judge is going to give an instruction to the jury. You can guess what the underlying crime is to determine whether he's guilty of that crime or not. We're not going to name the crime. Okay? I mean, that's where we've gone. And pray for this. Pray for the courts. Pray for that jury, those 12 plus the 6 alternates. Pray for them, that they can see this for what it is. Whether they like the man or not should be irrelevant. When you're on a jury and you're being charged with, there's a crime, is he guilty or not guilty? You're going to find him guilty or you're going to give him an acquittal. You need to know what the crime is. And in this case, it doesn't exist. Now, maybe that's too political. I apologize if it is. I do find that when I look at what Paul's saying here, I'm not going to go into that court and I'm not going to demand that the judge do what I want him to do. But I am going to turn it over to God. And I'm going to pray that judge can change the instructions before Tuesday or Wednesday, whenever they're given to the jury. I'm going to pray for the jury that they'll hear the instructions and all of the evidence that they've seen for the last 5 weeks and weigh it appropriately on this particular crime, which hasn't been named. I, as a jurist, I would have a very difficult time finding somebody guilty of something that hasn't been named. You almost have to have, I mean, as a defendant, you would want to know before you started the trial, what am I being accused of? Now, as I say all of that, we serve a God who sent his son Jesus to earth knowing that he was going to go through similar or same situation. They couldn't find what Jesus was guilty of. The whole time they arrested him first, and then it's like, okay, well, now we've got this guy. What can we come up with to charge him with? They couldn't find any charges. They tried and tried and tried and couldn't find any charges. And finally they got some people to lie about some things and they put some charges on him. And even then, Pilate was really uncomfortable with convicting this guy. Pilate's wife was having bad dreams about it. This was not a comfortable situation. It's like, okay, politically, he almost had to convict Jesus. God knew that when he set all these things in motion. But it's like, he's like, I don't know what he's done wrong. I don't really have a crime, but if you guys insist, we'll just say he's guilty and hang him on a cross. And Jesus didn't get up and say, I demand my rights. Paul probably would have, by the way. About a little bit I know about Paul. I think I would have. I think most of us would have. It's like, wait a minute. But Jesus laid his life down for us. So, whatever happens this week, that's enough of on that aside. Apologize, but it's just, I'm passionate about injustice, and I think God is too. So, enough said. Paul's giving his defense. When he gets down here, or only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working. It's like, okay, we have to work to support our mission, and why is it only us? By the way, Barnabas, that wasn't his real name. forget what his real name was. We all forget that because it became his nickname. Barnabas means encourager. He gave encouragement to everybody, and that's what they called him because that's what he did. I forget it. You can find it in Scripture. Find out what his real name was before they chose he and Paul to send them out to give messages different places. This encourager was somebody that was a peacemaker. He was somebody that would help when there was division or dissension among believers. You'd want Barnabas in the room. And yet Barnabas is like Paul, and the two of them would go around and they'd be doing their own work. There's a term called tent makers for ministers now that comes from these guys. It comes from Paul being a tent maker. That was his trade. He would make money making tents, and then he'd take the money that he made with his profession there, and he'd go out and minister and go on the mission field paying for it all himself. That's who he was. That's what he did. And he's kind of questioning, you know, is this really right with this church that he's writing back to? He gives some examples. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Now, believe it or not, that has happened a lot of times. Oftentimes, soldiers will go out and they believe so much in their nation, in their cause, in whatever they're doing, that they will do it at their own expense. I'm sure that in our founding fathers' minds, that was clearly at their own expense. You know that. So, but it's not typical for somebody to be hired as a soldier and then for them to have to put the bill themselves. Our friend Frank talks about how when he got to Vietnam, he was a little irritated. He had to pay his own way to get there. He'd somehow missed connections someplace. There was a strike or something going on with the airlines, who knows what. But he ended up, you know, finding his way to Vietnam on his own dime to get there and serve our nation. And never got reimbursed for that. Now, he's still a little bit bitter about that, I have to say. But, you know, I think he takes some pride in it, too. It's like, yeah, I knew what was right at the time, and I just did it. So this question, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, most of the time they don't, but there are times. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? When Kathy and I moved here to Skykomish, it was in August. There were vegetables growing in the garden behind the parsonage. Mm-hmm. We didn't plant them. Mm-hmm. George planted them. He didn't get to enjoy them. They were quite good. George thought he was going to be here a little bit longer from what Village Missions had said, that it was going to be a while before they could find a couple dumb enough to want to come to Skykomish, and then they found us. And yay. Yeah, no, it worked out good on all fronts. Who tends a flock and does not consume some of the milk of the flock? Basically, Paul's laying out some arguments here. You know, when people work, they expect to get something back for their work. I'm not just asserting these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law say? So he, you know, Paul's definitely going to always get back to Scripture. When he says the law, he's talking about Old Testament Scripture. Does not the law say these things as well? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Now, in your nice pew Bibles, you'd be able to find some footnotes. If you don't know how to use those footnotes, there's references here. So you go to the page and you find out, okay, you find the right verse number. It gives a reference with a little A or whatever, and you follow it along. And then you can go back to those references and see where in the Old Testament, where in Deuteronomy did it say, don't muzzle the ox. And it's kind of a strange thing because it's in the middle of a whole bunch of different things. It wasn't like a whole treatise about muzzling oxen and whatnot. But Paul's next response here is, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Now, that's a funny question. My answer would be, yes, God is concerned about oxen, or he wouldn't have put that in there. But there's a deeper meaning is what Paul's saying here. Is he speaking entirely for our sake? Yes, it was written for our sake, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing in the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? It's like, okay, when it says in Scripture, and it's more than a couple of places, not to muzzle the ox while he's threshing. It's like this ox is going along, and he needs to be able to eat a little bit along the way. You don't want to keep him from sharing in his work. And Paul's saying, yeah, that this was, maybe it's not really for the oxen that this was written. This may have a whole lot more to do with how God's thinking about people. People that work are worthy of their hire. And in Scripture, again, a number of places says, a workman is worthy of his hire. That means that when you go to a restaurant and you get served, you've got to realize that server is probably not getting enough with their salary to cover all of their expenses. If they're worthy of their hire, we need to tip well. If we have resources to share with them, we need to do that. If we constantly are running around trying to find out how can we get a free ride, there's something wrong with our mentality, something wrong with the way we're thinking about the world. Everybody owes us, and we're just going to go around take, take, take. Now, that's kind of a funny thing to say to a whole group of people here that most of you work at the food bank. I was really pleased this week. A lady came out and she was excited. She'd been at the food bank maybe 15, 20 times. She was excited that when she offered to help, they said, yes, you can help. And so you get to come in early and you know, do some setup work and whatnot. And Carla and Bonnie are going to help her with this new job that she has, and she was thrilled to be able to give back. And I think most people are trying to find out, how do we contribute to society? Yeah, there's ways that we can receive, and some of us are terrible at receiving, but really good at giving. How many people are really good volunteers, but then when somebody wants to help them, it's like, no, I can do it myself. How many of us are like that, John? No, you accept help, right? If it's forced on you? Yeah, I don't know. It's like sometimes it's a whole lot easier to give than it is to receive. And yet, if we're constantly in that mode of we're going to receive, and never feel like we have something to give, that can kind of burst us. Emotionally, we don't feel worthy, and yet it's like, okay, how can you help? There's always something you can do. And Paul's trying to work all this thing through. And he's talking about, yeah, you know what? I've worked really hard with you guys. Would it be so much for you to maybe share a meal with me? Maybe, you know, throw me a bone. If others share the right over you, Do we not more? Nevertheless, okay. Now he's I think hopefully done with his little almost fit that he's throwing here about, you know, I don't feel like I'm being respected properly, that kind of thing. Nevertheless, we do not use this right. We have this right, and he's trying to lay out a case for it. Yeah, I really do have a right to have you share materially with me, but we endure all these things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And here it is. You see where that's coming from. It's all about the gospel. It's like, I could make a demand. I could say, you have to do this for me. But I don't want to do that. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food at the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So he's talking about the priesthood in the Old Testament. That as the offerings are brought, the grain offering, the meat offering, the priests would be able to partake of that and eat some of that. They're doing their work in the temple, but they're also being compensated for it. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. and I have not written these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than that. It's like, okay, I'm not asking you to give me anything. I'm just saying I've got the right to ask for it, but I'm not going to ask. I'd rather die. I think that may have been a pride issue with Paul. No one shall make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion. God told him he had to. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a commission nonetheless. So whether I'm doing it out of love or out of responsibility and duty, it's got to be done. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. It's one thing that this is the only church I've ever been a pastor at, and one of the weird things that pastors are asked to do is memorials and weddings. And I determined from the very beginning I would not take any honorariums or any kind of fee. People ask you, you know, what's it going to cost if you want to officiate our wedding? It's like, it doesn't cost anything. Why would it cost something? It's like, I'm trying to do a service and reunite you. I mean, oftentimes people feel like they have to give something, and it's like, well, if you feel compelled, there's an offering box in the back here. Put something in there. I don't need any of it. And that's been one area that I can say that I haven't received. Now, the church does give a salary, and they do pay for housing for Kathy and I, and utilities and medical expenses, and you know, this congregation has been very generous with us. Not every church has that opportunity. In fact, when we first came here, the salary for the pastor was $900 a month. And as I'm watching the budget, the reserve was disappearing. It's like, okay, there's not enough coming in to keep doing this. You need to talk to the district representative, find out, is there a solution here? Because bankrupting a church has never been the ideal way to keep a church alive. And so, for a time period, Kathy and I got zero salary from Skycomish Community Church, because it was not feasible at that time. And as things changed and the Lord brought new people, different people, and started providing resources, the church was able to start providing more again. If this church isn't providing, actually Village Missions is providing the difference. So if the church ended up not being able to pay our salary, Village Missions isn't going to say, tough, we'll turn our back on you and close the doors. They want a viable church in this community. They want to be able to make sure that stays, so they find a way to cover that. But that comes from somewhere. As the economy is hurting a lot of churches, I've noticed that this little congregation, we had a spell where it was kind of looking like it might start going backwards again. A lot of prayer and things have leveled out. There's a number of churches in the Village Missions world right now that are starting to see, and because Skycomish has been with Village Missions longer than a lot of the newer ones, we're just kind of there, and it's through agreement where you work things out. Some of them are on a sliding scale, so every month they have to report what was your offering, and a percentage of that goes to cover expenses, and then they've got the basic package to cover, you know, the utilities for the church and those sort of things. And then they have a formula for how much they need to give for pastoral salary. As churches are hurting, that's costing more and more for Village Missions to try to fill that gap. Not every congregation has been able to stay afloat and do well. And yet they're not turning their back on any of those congregations and making it work. Be in prayer that every small congregation that's being served by Village Missions will be able to find a way to grow, that God will grow his church in those locales as well, and that they will not only grow numerically and have new people come to Jesus, but also be sound so that they can continue the ministry there without having to be a burden on others that are outside. Now, here's kind of what Paul's talking about. He's willing to lay his responsibilities and his burden down so that he can give the gospel freely. And that, to him, is of utmost importance. Though I am free from all people, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may gain more. He's laying down his rights to be able to give. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, so that I might gain Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might gain those who are under the law. He's trying to become what he needs to be to minister to whoever needs minister to. When it's talking about under the law, he's talking about the law of Moses there. It's not like he's not responsible to. And yet, you know, he still is responsible to God's law himself, but he's not going around telling people you need to keep the Sabbath this way, you need to get circumcised, you have to follow these regulations, the dietary needs and whatnot. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might gain those who are without the law. He's going to go hang out with whoever he can have an influence on, and he's not going to worry about what other people are saying. People ridiculed Jesus about, why are you hanging out with sinners, and even worse, tax collectors? Mm-hmm. And he's like, yeah, well, I'm going to pick one of those tax collectors. He's one of my main guys. And then he writes a book in the Bible, Matthew. Levi, the tax collector, is Matthew. And he's saying, okay, yeah, sinners need salvation. So that's who Jesus was hanging out with. He would go to people's houses, and there's prostitutes there, and there's all of these wicked people, you know, and tax collectors. And he's like, yeah, I love all these people. And he's drawing them into the kingdom. Paul's kind of saying the same thing here. It's like, wherever I need to go to bring people into the kingdom, I will blend with them and become like them. Not giving up my responsibility to Jesus. I'm still responsible to Jesus as someone that is a follower of Christ. I'm going to follow his precepts and follow his law. But I'm not going to try to put that burden on others. Again, I think oftentimes church in general, religious people in general, want to correct everybody out in the world first, and then they can come to their church. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. We need sinners coming through the door. And they don't have to change who they are before they come to Jesus. We need sinners coming to dinner with us. We need sinners that are hanging out with us. Now, when those sinners become believers, Jesus is going to change them. Okay? Paul's saying, yeah, I can, to the weak, I'm going to become as weak, that I might gain the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way. Now, he's bringing this kind of race thing up here. There were two pretty famous games that took place back in that era. The Olympics, which we still have around. We don't understand what that was. And the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games were on the Isthmus of Corinth. They were right there in near the Corinthian church. Very famous athletic events that would take place on every 3 years. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Well, they would have known that. One receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may win. You don't run just to run. You run to win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. If you're going to compete well and win, you've got to make sure that you're controlled in your diet, you're controlled in your habits, you're controlled in your life, so that you're prepared for that race. So they do it to obtain a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. He's comparing what he's doing as someone that's out working for Jesus, as somebody that's got to be just as ready to win the prize. He's going to lay aside anything that hinders. He's going to try to follow what it takes to be who he needs to be to win this race. And if that means being with weak people, with strong people, with Gentiles, with Jews, whoever he's hanging out with, he wants to be able to relate to them in such a way that they will hear him and that they will understand. Therefore, I run in such a way as not to run aimlessly. He's got a plan. I box in such a way as to avoid hitting air. He's not just swinging around hoping to hit something. But I strictly discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Paul was ready to lay everything down for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus. And as he shared the gospel with others, he saw victory. It wasn't aimless, it was purposeful. And as we attempt to reach the community here, I believe that we can become more purposeful than we have been. Each of us, including and probably starting with me, it's so easy to just kind of go with the flow. Everything's working. We don't want to rock the boat, all that kind of stuff. But purposefully working with individuals. I did mention a number of people had threatened to come to church today and then didn't show up. But that doesn't mean I've forgotten them or I'm going to quit praying for them, stop having relationship with them. I get it. You know, people sleep in. Stuff happens. Just keep loving people. And I know you're all doing that. And love people in such a way where they can meet Jesus. And be with them enough so that they don't feel like it's us against them. It's coming alongside. Being like Barnabas. Being an encourager. Somebody that it's like, yeah, well, that's great. You know, how can we help you? How can we get together? What can we do together? Being with. That ministry of presence. Someone found out that I was a chaplain at the fire department this week when I was speaking with her, and she said, well, she really appreciates and has a heart for chaplains, because when she had a tragedy in her life, a family member died, it was a chaplain that helped carry her through that. Wasn't me, it was a different chaplain, but just the fact that we can find ways to relate with people. Someone else I was talking with had a Montessori jacket on, and so I started talking with her about how I got to have the privilege of teaching preschool for 6 years out of Fort Lewis at Evergreen Elementary. She knew where that was, and we got to talk about education for a time period and make that connection. It's going to be different for everyone. It's going to be different connections. We can't be Paul. We can't go into the world and be the way he was. And we're not tent makers, most of us. But as we meet people, we relate to them. And some of you are really good at that. For Kathy and I, we're a little bit more introverted, and it takes some extra work to even want to be out there. But as we get out there, we recognize that God places people in our lives. And they're people that we can connect with because we're all human. And there's somewhere in that humanness that we can relate. Jesus became a man. He could have stayed God and done everything from a distance. And I'm pretty sure that if I was God, I would have done it that way. It's like, okay, we'll just get them to obey, and if they don't, we'll zap them. I think the sons of thunder would be on my side on that. At one point, they're going into a community, and the community didn't accept them very well. And you know, here's two of Jesus' disciples say, should we call down fire from heaven? It's like, yeah, I can be there. But you know, Jesus is like, no, we accept people for who they are. We meet them where they are. Paul's saying the same thing here. Wherever people are, we recognize their flaws, their weaknesses, and whatever, and we still come alongside of them, and we become like them to the extent that we can so that we can draw them into the kingdom. And we benefit from that. And even if they reject Jesus after that, we've done what we can do. So let's just go out into the world this week, this month, this year, keep loving people, and recognize that this little congregation has been given 50 super giant print Bibles, and there's not 50 people here today. So there's plenty of room for more. And when everybody has a Bible, I'm pretty sure God will provide more Bibles, more space, more of whatever. So let's not give up on the people around us. I don't believe God has given up on them. And I know He hasn't given up on me. So let's go in peace. Amen.